Anybody who knows my family knows that when it comes to home maintenance and repair, my wife is the man of the house. My responsibility typically is to do mindless and easy tasks that she gives me and meet repairmen at the door. Other than that, I leave that stuff alone, as is best for everybody. In fact, until my wife a few years ago received as a gift a pink set of tools, we didn't have any tools at my house. And I cannot tell you how difficult it is to nail a nail into a wall with something like a stapler or a pair of scissors because I did not have the proper tool. It's very difficult to do a job well if you do not have the proper tool. So our most important job as human beings is to obey the will of God and do what it takes, what God has required, to be right with Him and to live right with Him. To do that, God has given us a tool, and that tool is the Bible. We need to know, as with all tools have this in common, that the tool makes the job possible, but the user needs to know what? How to use the tool. And that is true of the Bible. And so we're talking about, in this series of lessons over the next few weeks, we started this Sunday, this series of lessons. By the way, you can get your Bible and be turning to 1 Corinthians 2 if you would like to do that. This series of lessons is an expansion on a series of lessons that I preached over a weekend in West Virginia. Exceedingly rarely do I preach a sermon more than once. It's bad enough the first time. It only gets worse on repeated use. And so I just don't do that. I don't preach sermons more than once, except on rare occasions. But I felt that this was a really important series of lessons to do on how to study the Bible. And so that's what we're doing. Started last week and going to continue through the end of the month. Last week, we noticed that studying the Bible requires foundationally, most importantly, some essential attitudes. And we looked at passages like John 10:35, where Jesus says the Scripture cannot be broken. You cannot break up the Bible and take the parts that you like and leave the rest. You cannot simply take what you agree with and leave the rest of it. We talked about passages like 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 20 and 21, where the writer says that no prophecy is a matter of one's own interpretation, but holy men of old spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. We can only use the Bible correctly when we understand that the Bible is the Spirit's message. It is God's Word. It is written by men, not by men rather, but written through men. It is the Holy Spirit's word that we are given and other attitudes that we looked at. And then we noticed that in order to study the Bible correctly, we need an essential apparatus, an essential tool. And so we said that today we're going to be talking about how to choose and use a Bible. How to choose and use a Bible. We're going to be talking about two things, time permitting, and we may have to continue this next Sunday morning. We'll just get through as much as we can. And then around 2 o'clock, we'll wrap up and I'll let you go have lunch. People always laugh when I say that, and I'm not sure why. But we're going to talk about how to choose a good translation and about how to use the tools that are available in a lot of Bibles today. But we begin with a couple of essential assumptions. A couple of things that it is essential that we must believe to get the most out of Bible study. A couple of things that we have to know going in when we are looking at the Bible. Number one, you can trust the Bible text. You can trust the Bible text. A lot of people do not. And a lot of people don't want you to. A lot of people want you to doubt the Bible text. That because the Bible, here we are in 2023, the last Bible document was written in about 90 AD, so going on 2,000 years ago. We're going on 2,000 years since the last Bible document was written. How can we possibly know that what we have is accurate? And then on top of that, the Bible has been translated over and over and over and over again. How can we possibly have confidence that what we have is reliable? How can we know that it's what God said? The fact is, we have a very high degree of confidence. We'll see a little bit about that. But you need to understand that you can trust the text of the Bible and that you can understand the Bible message. Listen, the Bible was written for you to understand, not just theologians. In fact, sometimes being a theologian messes you up. The Bible was written for you to understand, not just professors and eggheads and THDs and PhDs and other kinds of D's that I don't even know what they are. The Bible was written for you to understand. The Bible was written for you to read and understand. You don't have to be a preacher whose life's work is to study and then present the Word. You don't have to be up here. You don't have to get paid to do that. You don't have to be a preacher to get the Bible. You, I don't care who you are or what your job is. We got people in construction, electricians, we got lawyers, we got police officers, we got software people and all kinds of other stuff in here. I don't care who you are. I don't care what your job is. I don't care what your level of education is. The Bible was written for who? You, to read and understand. And you can. The Bible says that. 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 12. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 12, Paul says, Now the we here, and we know this by practicing good Bible study habits, the we here is the apostles and other inspired messengers of God. That's the we. In 1 Corinthians 2:12, we have received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit who is from God, so that we, the divine messengers, apostles and prophets, so that we may know the things freely given to us by God, now verse 13, which things we also what? Speak. So what is he saying? He's saying that divine messengers have received the word of God, and now they are passing them on, speaking, or in this case, writing them. Not in words taught by human wisdom, but in those taught by the Spirit, combining spiritual thoughts with spiritual words. Verse 14, a natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them, because they are spiritually appraised. If you are here this morning and you have no interest in the gospel, you have no interest in knowing what the Bible says, you have no interest in God, you do not desire to know God, to please God, to serve God, then I might as well be up here speaking Chinese or some other language you can't understand for all that the good is going to do you. Because a person who does not want to know, Paul says it right here, cannot understand. You ever wonder why your unbelieving friends don't get it? Do you ever wonder why you share the Bible with them and it's so plain to you, it's so obvious, it makes so much sense and it means so much to you, and you share with your unbelieving friends and it just right over their head? Why does it do that? Because many of them are not interested. They don't want it. And because they don't want it, they cannot understand it. But a person who wants it, a person who wants the truth, verse 15, he who is spiritual appraises all things, yet he himself is appraised by no one. Don't expect your unbelieving friends to get you. They're not going to. But you can understand everything. Verse 16, who has known the mind of the Lord that we will instruct him, but we have the mind of Christ. God gave his truth to inspired messengers. They have passed it on to you, and you can understand it. That's what he's saying. Ephesians chapter 3. Actually, we'll start in Ephesians 5. Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5. and verse 10. Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 10. Paul gives us a little bit of hope here. He opens the door to the possibility that we can get and understand the will of God. Ephesians 5:10. Trying to learn what is pleasing to the Lord. That's a little bit of hope, right? Trying to learn. Ephesians 5:10. Trying to learn. Try to learn it. Try to learn what God wants. Now, verse 17, he firms it up a little. So then do not be foolish, but what? Understand it. Now in verse 17, he says, I told you to try it. Now I want you to do it. Understand what the will of the Lord is. Who is Paul writing this to? Theologians? Preachers? Who's he writing it to? The church, Christians, believers, common people in Ephesus. Learn what the will of the Lord is. How do I do that? Chapter 3 and verse 3. Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 3. How do I do that? Paul says, by revelation, Ephesians 3:3, there was made known to me the mystery as I what? As I wrote before in brief. Notice verse 4. By referring to this, when you read what? You can understand my insight into the mystery of Christ. Paul is writing to a church of believers just like this one. People with laboring jobs, people with office jobs, people, supervisors, employees, employers, government people, all across the spectrum. And he says to this group of believers, I wrote you something. And when you read it, when who reads it? The average believer. When you read it, what did he say? You can understand, notice what he said? His insight. You can know as much as Paul did about the will of God by what? Reading the word that he left. You can understand the Bible. This is what keeps a lot of people from even trying. This is what keeps a lot of people from even giving it their best shot. Because they look, it's a big old huge book. It's not in order. It's all out of order. It talks about funny people and funny words and funny places. But what did Paul say? When you read it, you can understand it. So if we want to do that, the first thing we have to do is to have the Word of God. The first thing we have to do is have the message that we can understand. So that means that we have to know how to choose a Bible translation that will give us the accurate message of God. You know that there are dozens, maybe hundreds of translations of the Bible in the world. All kinds of them. How does a person know what to choose? Well, we're going to talk about that. First of all, what in the world is a translation? Well, to understand that, let's go back and think for just a moment about how we got our Bible. So if you're holding a Bible or a phone with a Bible on it or whatever that is you have, how did you come to have in your possession that written document? Well, the first thing that happened was it's a five-part process. Number one, somebody wrote a Bible document. So let's just say Romans. Paul sat down one day and he wrote the book of Romans. He wrote that on a piece of paper. That's the original. It's called an autograph. It's the original. There's one of them. Only been one. It's the original. And then he sent that on to the church at Rome. After he sent it to the church at Rome, what did people begin to do with it? When they got that letter, what did they begin to do with it? Other people wanted to have it. So what? So they began to copy it. They began to make copies of that original. Well, now listen. The original was inspired. It was perfect as it was. What about those copies? Those copies, not so much. As people were copying it, errors began to creep in, mistakes began to creep in. And then so what happens when somebody gets that copy with a mistake and copies it? Now it's got, that mistake has been multiplied. But that's how we began to get our Bible. Then, at some point in the early history of the church began to look at all of the documents that were being written. All of the documents that were claiming to be Christian. and looking at them, examining them. Who wrote them? Where did they come from? What do they say? And the church began to know that book belongs, that book doesn't. And that's called the process of canonization. And then what we began to do was to take all of those copies that we have, and there are thousands, there are literally thousands of ancient copies of Bible documents. That's a lot. Compared to the rest of ancient documents that we have thousands of Bible documents. And we take those, and we put them next to each other, and we begin to compare them. And say, okay, this one has this in it, this has this in it. Which of those is likely to be right? And there's a big science that evolved around that called textual criticism. And people began to look at that and to determine this is what the original said to a very high degree of reliability. And then finally, what has to happen is somebody has to translate that, because Paul did not speak down east. Paul didn't speak southern English as much as we would have preferred that he did. He did say y'all, by the way. That is a Bible term, just so you know. But Paul did not speak English. He didn't speak our language. And so at some point, somebody has to come along and say, okay, here's what the original said in Greek and Hebrew. We need to translate that into English. And so then we have our English Bible. That's how we got it. And that was a process, obviously, over a couple of thousand years. But now we know that we have lots and lots of different translations. How do we know which one to choose? It's a good question. I will tell you some that you need to avoid. So I'm just going to be very blunt and blatant about some translations that you need to avoid. For instance, the 1653 Cambridge Press King James Version in 1 Corinthians 6:9 says, "The unrighteous shall inherit the kingdom." So you want to avoid that one, right? You don't want the one that says you have to be unrighteous to get into the kingdom. I'd also recommend avoiding the 1763 King James Version. "The fool has said in his heart, there is a God." You don't want that one. It's a misleading translation. But then probably the worst of all that you definitely want to avoid, the 1631 Parker Lucas King James, "Thou shalt commit adultery" in the Ten Commandments. Don't get that translation. That's going to lead you astray. So those are actual mistakes that were obviously their mistakes, not what the translator intended to do. But when it comes to translations, what do we want to do as far as choosing a Bible translation that is reliable? Several years ago, I heard a preacher on the radio who made what is probably the most egregious mistake of interpretation I have ever heard a person make. And that's saying something, because I'm sure you and I have heard some crazy interpretation. But this man was preaching out of the King James Version, Isaiah chapter 5 and verse 14, which says, "Hell hath enlarged herself and opened herself without measure." And so what this man proceeded to do was go on and talk about the fact that when volcanoes erupt, that is an example of this verse taking place. Because as we know, he said, hell is down under the surface of the earth. And so when people, lost people die, they go to hell. There's so many of them going to hell, hell needs more room. And so what happens is a volcano erupts, gets some of that rock out from under the surface of the earth, and makes hell bigger. And that's what volcanoes are. About the worst interpretation I've ever heard. Now, a lot of reasons he did that. One of the reasons, though, that he was led in that direction is because, and this is not a knock on the King James at all, King James, perfectly fine translation, but in this particular case, the word hell is not the correct translation. The word hell, meaning an eternal place where the wicked go to be punished, is not the word here. So when we look at the New International Version, it says death instead of hell. Or if we look at a more literal translation, the Christian Standard Bible says Sheol. And so the word here is a word that means the realm of the dead, not hell. It doesn't mean hell. Now, you can take the King James Version and read it thoroughly and comprehensively and understand that hell is not talked about here. That's not my point. My point is, though, that sometimes translations have misleading words or phrases that we need to try to avoid when we can. And so when we're choosing a translation, we need to be aware of what's called translation philosophy. So when you go to choose a Bible, whichever one you pick has been translated with a certain philosophy of translation. In other words, the translators had a mindset when they went in to translate it. There's two extremes of that. One is formal equivalency, and the second is dynamic equivalency. So what does this mean? Well, formal equivalency means that the translator went to the original and tried to keep it as word for word as possible. Dynamic equivalence means that the translator went to the original and said, I'm going to not translate word for word. I'm going to translate what the text means. Not so much what it says, but what it means. And so you have those two differences of philosophy. Am I going to translate what the text says, or am I going to translate what the text means? Those are two different ways of doing that. So just some examples. The New American Standard, which is what I read out of, is a formal equivalence. The very popular The Message is on the far end of dynamic equivalence. I'm going to show you an example here in a moment. And then the New International Version is somewhere in the middle. The New International Version tries to translate accurately, but also gives some meaning as well. And so that's, let me give you an example of those three translations. And so at the top, you see Proverbs 15 and verse 5. This is taken from the most literal translation of Proverbs 15:5. A fool despises correction of his father. That's literally what the verse says. The New American Standard translates, a fool rejects his father's discipline. So you can see that that's very literal. It's almost word for word. The New International Version says, a fool spurns what? A parent's discipline. Notice the difference there. In the original, it says father. In the New International Version, it says parents. Does that completely change the meaning? Not really. But is it what the original said? It is not. And that's what we find with the New International Version quite often. And then The Message translates, moral dropouts won't listen to their elders. And so you can see that The Message is trying to be very colloquial, very modern. It's trying to put it in modern language and tell you what the text means. Moral dropouts may not be that far off of what a fool is, but the translation of elders is a really bad translation. The text does not say that, and that's not what the text means. And so when we're talking about choosing a translation, I was going to talk about word studies. Don't worry too much about that. Let me talk for just a little bit about using Bible tools, and then we'll be done. Let me just take about 5 minutes, and then we'll have to continue this, Lord willing, next week. But this is an important conversation to have. So to wrap up on choosing a translation, what we're looking for, if we want to hear exactly what God has said, is a translation that is done according to formal equivalence. What did the original text say? Now, a very good practice is to have that sort of translation, as well as translations that are a little different from that, so that you can see where there might be an issue in the text. All right, so let's talk about study Bibles for just a moment. Now, we're going to spend a little bit this morning and next week quite a bit of time on how to use a study Bible. Now, when most of us were growing up, we had Bibles that were just Bibles. Right? Most of us growing up had a Bible, and that's all it was. It had a table of contents, it had the Bible, and it had a bunch of maps in the back. And that's all there was. Most people today, however, have what's called a study Bible. A study Bible has all sorts of notes and other helps to try to help you to understand the text. But we need to know how to use those things, and more importantly, how not to use them. Because using them incorrectly can cause a very serious misunderstanding. Okay, so let's just talk for a moment about book introduction. So if you have a print Bible, instead of one on a phone, because it won't work that quite that way, but just turn to the front of any Bible book. Doesn't matter which one, just pick a Bible book and turn to the front of it. And see if your Bible does not have before every book something that looks like this. It is a book introduction. It will have some notes at the front of the book. It might have a map. It might have some other things right at the beginning in order to get you ready to study that particular book. And so let's talk about what this is and how we need to be careful about using it. First of all, most Bible introductions will tell you some things that you cannot know unless somebody tells you. So that's pretty handy to have. There's going to be some stuff about the history, the city, that sort of thing, that there's no way you can know it if somebody doesn't tell you. So read it, no big deal. That's okay. But then a book introduction is also going to have some material that is different from that. And this is going to be some material that you need to figure out for yourself. This particular book introduction has a note on the theme of the book and on the relevance of the book. Now I want you to think about, if you're studying this particular book and you read the introduction and you read what they tell you about the theme of that book, what's going to be your mindset as you go into and begin to read that book? You're just going to assume that what they told you is correct, and you're going to read it through that filter, which is a mistake. Right? This is something that we need to figure out from reading for ourselves. We need to read, and one thing we'll talk about in a couple of lessons from now, one thing we'll talk about in Bible study is, before you do anything else, read the text. Then when you've read it, what else? Read it again. And then when you've read it again, what should you do? Read it again. And then once you've read it the third time, what should you do? Read it again. And then once you've read it the fourth time, guess what? No, don't read it again. Outline it. Then you're ready to outline. So don't read it again. You can, and that's always good. But you need to read it and reread it instead of reading what someone tells you about it. This is the mistake that a lot of people make in Bible study. Instead of reading the Bible, they read about the Bible. We only want to do that after we have read the text itself. So, at this point, we'll take out our songbook, and you can take that out and turn to that, and we'll sing that song in just a moment. Quite a bit left to do as far as how to use a Bible, and we'll do that, Lord willing, next Sunday morning, but that's plenty for the moment. We'll sing this invitation song in just a moment. But I want to remind you about what we started talking about at the very beginning. And that is a couple of things. First of all, you can trust the Bible text. When you study how we got our Bible, and you study the process that was gone through when the translators and other scholars were bringing to us the translation that we have, our Bible is very, very reliable to tell us exactly what it was that God said. The second thing that we need to understand is that we can, all of us, understand the Bible for ourselves. Paul wrote in about 60 AD to a group of people who represented every social, economic, and educational part of the scale. They were people who occupied every station in life. And he said to them, I wrote you something before. When you read it, you can understand my insight into the mystery of Christ. You are capable, no matter who you are, of reading and understanding what the Bible has said. Not only are you capable, you are obligated to read it and understand it. And not only to read it and understand it, but to obey it. So two questions for you this morning before we sing our invitation song. Number one, do you have a personal Bible study habit? Do you have a time and place where you sit down with the Word of God and read it on a regular basis? This is what God expects of us. This is what God wants us to do. In fact, it's what we have to do if we hope to please Him. The only message that God has ever given that tells us exactly what we must do is found in the Bible. Are you a regular Bible reader? Secondly, have you obeyed what God has said? Are you a Christian? If you are not a Christian, you simply cannot have a relationship with the Father. Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." Are you a Christian? Have you been obedient to the gospel? If not, we'd love to study with you. Maybe you don't know what to do. Maybe you know what to do, but there's some sort of hang up there and you don't know how to overcome it. Or maybe you're ready. We have garments ready. We have water ready. Everything is ready if you are. And we'd love to baptize you in the Christ this morning. Maybe you have done that and there are some things that you need to work on. You need to address. If we can help with that, we want to do that. We are here to help you. As we sing this invitation song, if you realize that there is something that you need to address and we can help, please let us know. We'd love to talk to you privately at the church, or you can come forward and take a seat on the front as we stand and sing.